Hello, Crossing Church. How are you doing this fine day? You doing all right? So good to see you, and you've all survived Thanksgiving, and that takes some doing, right? I mean, for a whole lot of reasons. But there is so much to be thankful for. I mean, some of us may be challenged in certain areas, missing people, dealing with some realities that we might be having, but, you know, God is faithful. And there is always so much that we can thank Him for. I know all of the animals in Fort Madison are thankful that Thanksgiving is over because Clayton has eaten his fill. Last week he was talking about all that he was barbecuing and smoking and roasting and everything else. And so that carnage is over. And thankful for that. I want to welcome all of our locations all over this three-state region for joining us. If you're inside or online, we're so thankful for you as well. And of course, this is what we do during this time of the year. You know, we kind of have Thanksgiving as a theme. So we think about what we're thankful for, and most of us probably start with our family, and then we work out from there. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but everything that we receive, every good thing that we receive in this life, we receive directly from the hand of God. And we need to be thankful to God for all that He has provided for us. And so, you know, we look for, okay, how do I do that? How do I structure that prayer of thankfulness to God? One of the best ways of doing that for me has been to look at the names of God in the Old Testament. So, God gave Himself a name. When Moses asked, you know, who should I say sent me when he went back to Egypt, and God gave him this name, tell them I am that I am. And in the English language, that word is Jehovah. And so we see that word. As a matter of fact, in your Bible, they use different names for God, but when it's all four cap, when it's Lord and all four letters are capitalized, that's the word that's being used, the word Jehovah. And a lot of times, there is a descriptive word that's connected to that word. So it'll talk about some attribute of God, and that it is God, and here's one of His many attributes. And I look at those words, those names, and it gives me a context of how do I say that I'm thankful to God. Let me give you some examples of that. How many of you heard of Jehovah Jireh? Have you heard of that before? Well, Jehovah Jireh means the God who provides. And that's the truth, isn't it? He provides for us. So many things that we take for granted, He's providing for us. And things that we appreciate, He's providing for us. And so this is a way we can thank God because He's a God who provides. He's also Jehovah Rapha. And Jehovah Rapha means the God who heals. And when we've tried everything the world has to offer, a lot of times He's our last resort and not our first resort. But when we pray to God, God is the great physician and God heals. And, when everything else fails, He's still right there. Now, His healing may not look the way that I want it to look, but He is the God who heals. And I can be thankful for that. He's also Jehovah Nisi, which is the God who is my banner. And we think banners like armies marching forward. And I know that a lot of us, we get caught up in worldly things. You know, government, we get caught up in politics. We get caught up in whatever, you know, suits us at any particular time. We get all excited about that and motivated from that. But we need to understand as believers in Christ, we march under one banner. And that banner is the Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah Nisi. There's also Jehovah Shalom, which is the God who is peace. Anybody that's listening to me right now think this world could use maybe a little more peace? Wow. We need to be praying that one. Thanking God that He is the source of peace, and the peace that comes from God is a greater peace than any peace on earth. Jehovah Sabaoth. Jehovah Sabaoth means the God who leads the heavenly host. And a lot of times, you know, you think about the heavenly host, you're thinking about the armies of heaven. I think about the book of Revelation where it talks about someday the sky is going to split apart like a broken piece of parchment, and Jesus is going to come back riding on a white horse. He's described in Revelation, and all the hosts of heaven are with him. And if I'm not alive, I plan on being in that host of heaven. And I hope that you do as well. To be able to see it from that vantage point would be even better than seeing it from this vantage point, Jehovah Sabaoth. Then there's one that's a little less known, probably because it's just so hard to pronounce, and that's Jehovah Mekodeshkem. But it's an important one because it means the God who sanctifies. You know the word sanctify, sanctification, means to be set apart for a holy or noble purpose. And that means that God knows you. He built you. He created you. All of the parts of what makes you who you are. He did that. He put all that together, and he did it with a particular purpose in mind. And that purpose was a holy purpose and a noble purpose. That he has that set apart from you, for you. Jehovah Ra'ab, we're talking about the heart of David. We've been spending a lot of time talking about the heart of David. David would really associate with this word because it means the God who is my shepherd, the one who leads me and guides me, the one who takes care of me, not just like on a wide sense, but in very specific ways that I specifically need. He's also Jehovah Tzidkenu, which means the God who is my righteousness. You know, the Bible's real clear with us that as righteous as we might try to be, we're just not. We're not righteous. We don't have that ability to be righteous in the eyes of God. And yet, through Jesus Christ, he provides righteousness for us that we don't deserve. And that's what this name of God means, the God who is my righteousness. I'm thankful for that. There's Jehovah Shema, and that means the God who is near. Aren't you glad that God isn't like looking at you through binoculars, like from a distance, that he is up close and personal with you, that he knows you. He knows every little aspect of your life and loves you through that. All of those really helps us to define thankfulness for God. And there's one that is not actually specifically on this list. The reason it's not on this list is because instead of using one word as a descriptor, the Bible uses two words. But what it essentially means is this: the God who forgives. And of all the names of God and all the attributes of God, I feel like I need that one the most. I need a God who forgives me. Maybe I need to understand that a little bit better, because the two words that are associated with this name of God kind of gives us a deeper insight into it, okay? And by the way, when the Bible uses these two words, and the words are Nasah and Salah. So Jehovah Nasah and Jehovah Salah. And what those two words when they describe God, they only describe God. Those two words are never used with regards to forgiveness between people, like each other. Just the vertical forgiveness between us and God, all right? The first one is in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. It says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." Now, the name of God here, then the word Nasah, actually means to pardon or to have the debt removed, the removal of debt. Now, we all understand that, right? That when we sin, we have a debt, like a debt that needs to be paid, because God demands that. But he is a God who pays our debt for us. But it is not enough. That one word describing God is really not enough to understand forgiveness. We need a second word, because there's a deeper reality, a soul issue that really needs to be addressed. And so that's why this second word comes in, the word Salah. It's in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. It says, "Let the wicked forsake their ways and unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." Now, where the word Nasah means the removal of debt, the word Salah means the removal of guilt. Are you connecting with that? Because we're kind of that way. Like, we know that we've done something wrong, and how do I make restitution for this? How do I rectify this? And I don't know how to do that. And if somebody steps into the picture and pays my debt, that's an awesome thing. But that doesn't solve the heart problem. Because even though maybe the debt was removed, there's still the feeling that I have in my heart for what I have done. And how disrespectful and unloving that has been to God. And that's the guilt that I carry. And what I need is cleansing from that. So I need both of these aspects, the removal of debt and the removal of guilt. That's what forgiveness is. Now, last week, Clayton told us a story about David's greatest failure, and it was massive. Because for all of his triumphs and all of his victories, for all the heartfelt songs that he wrote, all the good things that he had done, he committed one of the most epic, compounded sins ever recorded. There's a Bible verse that tells you what's next. It's this one. "Be sure your sins will find you out." That's a scary verse for every single one of us. Be sure your sins will find you out. And David's sin found him out. God found him out. Now, he didn't do it just to gotcha, because David needed forgiveness. He was a ruined man after he did this, and he needed forgiveness. And forgiveness for David was both Nasah and Salah. He needed the removal of debt, and he needed the removal of guilt. And so God was the one who found him out. We read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan," he was a prophet, "to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children, and it shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms.'" Now, before you're going, "That's just weird," you don't want anybody to judge you on how you treat your dogs and cats, do you? "It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'You're the man.'" Wow. That's how David was found out. He was exposed. There was no more hiding, no more rationalizing, no excusing. Nothing left but a man who was found out. And even though he was the one sitting on the throne, he was the one who was being judged. There was no defense for it, no mitigating circumstance, no character witness, just a harsh an all-encompassing light of God and God's judgment. What would David do with that? Would he try to continue to cover it up? Would he put Nathan to death? so that what Nathan said to him would also be hidden and lost forever? You know, I think that when we read that story together, we've all tasted that feeling that David must have had in that moment. Like, we can connect with David in that moment. You know what I mean? It's like when you're found out in your sin and there's this sinking feeling that comes into your heart and you have this need, immediate need for self-preservation, and then you want to try to find the comfort of darkness. What do we do? What do I do now? And the realization that you cannot undo the past. So what's the way forward? There's only one way forward. And that way forward is the way of forgiveness. So this is something all of us need to understand on a deep level. What is forgiveness? What does it look like? Well, it begins with confession. Look at 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." He admitted it. No more rationalizations, no more hiding. "I've sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." David knew that there was no hiding from God, and Nathan told him that everything was going to be exposed. So David owned what he had done. But do we do that? What do we do when our sin is exposed? Well, we really normally do one of two things. And this is in the New Testament in the book of 1 John. In 1 John 1:8, this is the first way that we try to deal with exposed sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what we do is we just deny that it's a sin. We just say, "No, that's not really a sin. Maybe it's part of a social construct or a cultural construct." We might say, "Well, if it's legal, it must be moral." What John says is it means that we're self-deceived and we are truthless. Well, maybe we don't deny that it's a sin or that we're not a sinner because that is no sin. Maybe we just deflect it and try to blame other people for it. That's in 1 John 1:10. It says, "If we claim we have not sinned, we make him," God, "out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." You see, God knows what we've done, and whether we're able to fool all the other people around us, you can't fool God. And listen, God's not a liar. We are the liars, not him. And all that those lies do is just compound the sin. There's only one way to forgiveness, and it comes from the verse that's in between those two. So you got 1:8 and 1:10. Let's look at 1 John 1:9. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins." Look at this. Okay? He'll cancel the debt. He'll forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness, both the Nesah and the Salah. You see that? That he will make restitution for the debt, and then he will take care of the guilt by cleansing us. So that is really what we're looking for. Now we have to understand this word confess, because a lot of us misunderstand the word. We think, well, to confess your sin means to admit it. It means to say, "I did it. You got me." Now David did that. And we just read where he did that, right? But that is only the first step of confession. Confession is actually a lot bigger than that. Now let me help you to understand that. If you're writing notes down, this is a good one to understand. Ready? Confession is understanding your sin from God's point of view. Confession is understanding your sin from God's point of view. See, when we admit our sin, we're understanding it from our point of view, but we really haven't let it sink in as to how it applies to God Himself. We need to understand that, because forgiveness flows from that, and so does cleansing. Here's where a lot of us get tripped up with the idea of forgiveness. We think that if we confess our sins or admit that we did it, that somehow God will miraculously remove the consequences. Forgiveness does not remove the consequences. I know we would like for it to be the other way, but it doesn't work that way. Because when repentance begins in a person's heart, it's based on the fear of consequences. We're afraid of what's going to come to us or happen to us or people we love because of the sin that we've done. And maybe if we confess our sins, we'll be able to avoid the consequences. Now, David prophetically received from Nathan what the consequences of his sin were going to be, even after he admitted it. The baby that was conceived with Bathsheba was going to die. There was going to be a lot of violence. It would never depart from his family, the Bible says. One of his children would sin openly the way that David had in secret. He would actually do it in public. Now, that's all horrible stuff. But we need to understand that when we sin, it's like throwing a rock into the water. The ripples go out, and it affects everything around it. Same thing with us. When we sin, the ripples go out. The people that we love the most are often affected the worst. So David's repentance at first was an attempt to avoid the consequences, because he's just as human as you and I are. So what does he do? He dresses in sackcloth. He covers himself with ashes. He goes out and lays outside on the ground and won't even go into the house. He's praying for this baby to survive. He won't eat anything. He won't drink anything. Let's read what it says in 12, it's verse 16 and 17. It says, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and he spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. He would not eat any food with them. You know what he thought? He thought, I follow a God who is a graceful God and a merciful God. And if I pray to him, maybe this consequence will leave me. Now, God had plenty of grace and mercy for David. He kept his own life. He was going to have another son named Solomon who would succeed him as king. But he had to know that those consequences were still there for his actions. And you see David's understanding of that in chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, after the baby died. It says, he answered, because they were asking him why he did what he did. Because when the baby died, he cleaned up, he went in, and he ate. While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? Now look at this. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. That's profound. Because what David is doing is he's looking at life inside of the idea of eternity. I'm not going to be able to do anything about this consequence now. But God is faithful. Even though this child has died, God is faithful, and I'll see this child again. He's understanding the reality of his life inside the context of eternity, not just in the circumstance that he was living in right now. Do we do that? His hope's eternal, not temporary. And there's something else we need to learn about repentance here that we don't want to learn. None of us want to learn this, because we're always looking for the short line. We're always looking for the easy button. But this is not the way repentance works. Listen to me. Repentance takes time. It is never quick. Never quick. Feeling bad about what you did, saying you're sorry, that can happen really quickly. Confessing it, you know, which is admitting what you did, that can happen quickly. But true repentance, which is to look at your sin from God's point of view, that takes time. Because there's this initial understanding, but then grasping the full weight of what you've done is a much longer process. But in that process, I know that sounds bad, but in that process, that's when we draw closer to God. And that is when we put more distance between ourselves and that sinful event or what we have a propensity to do. Now, David gives us deeper insight into this. He does it in Psalm 51. The whole psalm is written about what he did with Bathsheba and what he did to cover that sin up, killing Uriah. How would you like to be inspired by God to write a song about the worst moment in your life and then publish it in a hymnal so everybody can sing the song of your greatest failure? Because that's exactly what David did in Psalm 51. Let's read the first 12 verses. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." That's that Salah again. "For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me." See, that means that he's in a process of repentance. He can't just let go of it and move on. It has to change him. He has to look at it from God's point of view. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." See that? He's not trying to be self-righteous. He's not trying to rationalize what he's done. He's owning it. God's right. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop." This is an interesting word because it means a brush. And this word, this hyssop was a plant that they would bind together like you might bind together straw to make a broom. This was what they actually used to paint the blood of a lamb on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses on Passover. So it's like a scrubber. "Cleanse me with hyssop" is what it means. "And I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart." He wants that Salah, "O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." He doesn't just leave his mind what he's done, because he's using it to discover the deeper things of God. He realizes that ultimately all sin is against God alone. He said that in Psalm 51. Because God is the one who's primarily offended. Listen, a lot of times I hear people say that we've sinned against each other. That's really not a biblical concept. We do wrong things to each other. But sin is vertical in nature. It has to do with what we owe God. It has to do with the debt that we owe God, because it is always God who is primarily offended. He declares that God's right. He doesn't give any excuses or rationalizations, and he accepts the consequences and looks forward to a clean heart and a spirit-filled life. That is what true restoration looks like. It's not things are going to go back to the way they were. It means that life is going to move forward, where confession and the consequences push us closer to God than we were before. Now, I want you to think about your sins. I'll think about mine, because we all have them. Have you had a conversation with God about those sins? Have they found you out? Are you still hiding from God? Are you still searching for dark places? Are you denying your sin? Are you rationalizing your sin like 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10? Or are you looking at it from His point of view like 1 John 1:9? Let Him lead you to the place where you realize that it's Him who has been offended. Declare that God is right. Drop the excuses and the rationalizations. Accept the consequences and look forward to a clean heart and a spirit-filled life. Then you can ask for what David asked for later in Psalm 51. He said, "Then I will take what I have learned and I will use it as an example, a platform where I can help other people not to sin the way I did." He's going to turn this destructive behavior into a testimony. And Psalm 51 proves that that's true. And then he says this in verse 16 and 17. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." You know what David realizes in this moment? That a broken and a sorrowful heart is not mended. I want you to hear me when I say this. A broken heart, a sorrowful heart, is not mended. It is replaced. This whole series, and this is the last in the series, is about handle with care our hearts. And using David as the example of how to do that. And David understood this. He understood that it really wasn't about having his heart mended, because the one key concept, key verse in this whole series has been this, that David was a man after what? He wasn't after his heart. He was after God's heart. He wasn't after having his heart mended. He was about having his heart replaced with God's heart. And guess what? Every one of us needs exactly the same thing. We don't need a tweak in our lives. We don't need a counselor in our lives. We don't need Jesus, you know, whispering over our shoulder while we sit on the throne of our own lives. What we need is God's heart in our chest, beating inside of us. We need to say, "I don't want that heart anymore. I don't need surgery. I need a transplant. I need God's heart inside of me." And that is what makes David so special. And even though he didn't understand it, he talked about it prophetically, but he didn't really understand it. Someone was coming. Someone was coming that was going to give his heart for someone else to have it beat in their chest. And that was Jesus. Because when Jesus went to the cross for your sin and mine, I've actually heard doctors and coroners say that Jesus literally died of a broken heart. His heart was removed so it could be placed inside of you. He died so that you could have His heart beating in your chest. And you know what? You can do that right now. You can have that transplant right now if you trust in Jesus. We're moving to a time of decision. Some of you, you just keep going down this road of, I'm just going to work it out. I mean, I'm just going to put enough disciplines in my life in place, and I'm going to get this taken care of. I'm gonna figure this out. I'm gonna solve this problem. No, you're not. If there's anything that you need to learn about David is that you can't do that. As committed as David was to the Lord, as many times as God had shown his power to David, he still blew it. And he understood this basic truth. And you have to understand, I mean, is anybody here tougher than David? Stronger than David? Done more than David? Been closer to God than David? I told you at the very beginning of this series, no one has had as much written about him in the Bible as David, except for Jesus. You don't get to step in front of him. But for all of that, David needed a heart transplant. And so do you. Tough as he was, dedicated as he was, he needed it. So do you. You need to give up on depending on you being the savior of your life. And you need to trust the savior of every life and the Lord of every life. And you can do that today. And there's nothing stopping you except something inside your own heart saying, I want to do this myself. Pride, ego, fear, you name it. Somebody's going to be right over there by that baptistry would love nothing more than to help you take those next steps to come to a place where God doesn't fix you, where God replaces that heart with his. And it'll change everything. Now, some of you, many of you, are here today, and you say, well, I did that, Jerry. Well, good for you. Bless your heart. Because you're like me. And you're a hypocrite like me. And you're inconsistent like me. You see, it isn't like, you know, I needed forgiveness and I went to God to forgiveness and I asked Jesus to do this in my heart and he forgave me. And it's like, one and done, man, I'm good. Look, I need the forgiveness of Jesus every day. How about you? I need it every day. Where do I go? See, that's why these steps are here. It's for you to take a moment, because we're human. We're human beings, and we need some physical way of expressing what's going on in our heart, right? You gave me this new heart, Lord, but I'm not treating this new heart. I mean, you get a brand new heart, and you can keep eating like you used to. You know what I'm saying? You get a brand new heart, and you could choose behavior that doesn't take care of that new heart. And you might have a new heart. I have a new heart. But that doesn't mean that I'm treating it the way it needs to be treated. So I didn't go to the Lord just once. I mean, he saved me. But do you know what? In 1 Peter chapter 1, he uses the word salvation in three tenses. That means that Jesus saved me as soon as I ask him to come into my heart. But he saves me every day. And when that final day comes, when I close my eyes in death, and he's going to save me then too. Past, present, future. So you need him right now. You need to be at the foot of the cross right now. Just like I need to be at the foot of the cross. That's what these steps are for. And if you need to do some business with God, you need to talk to him. You think he's listening? Is he near? Is he able to cancel the debt? Is he able to remove the guilt? You bet he is. Because he loves you just as much as he loved David. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't love people in pieces or percentages. He loves people to the fullest extent of his love, and he'll never love them any less than that. And you can come to him now, and he'll make the difference. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. In Jesus' name, Heavenly Father, we come to you and I ask that you would do what no human being, nothing on this earth or from this earth could ever do. Because you were from heaven and your Son came down. He came down to our level when we couldn't get up to his. And he paid our debt. And he took our guilt. And he cleansed us. And he set us free. Help us to receive what you've so freely given today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.